Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2. And let's stand, let's read God's Word together. I will read the first, starting in verse 19. We're only going to do four verses this morning. I'll read the first and the odd verses, and if you would care to read the even verses. Am I on back there, Gene? Gene? Hello? Okay. There we go. No? Yep. No. I will speak really loudly. Okay. Okay, Ephesians 2, 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Lord, we want you to speak through this, your wonderful word. We're so thankful, Lord, that your word is living and active, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, put peace on your church. And Lord, would you speak? Would you speak to us this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't you have a seat? You know, we could learn a few things from geese. The birds that you run from in the park. We could learn a few things from geese. When you watch them flying overhead, they're usually flying in formation, right? That's how you can spot them. You know, they're flying in formation. They fly in that V formation. And it's kind of curious to see what science has discovered about this. It has been learned that each bird flaps its wings, it creates an airlift for the bird immediately following. By flying in a V formation, the whole flock adds at least 71% greater flying range than if each bird flew on its own. Isn't that amazing? It helps the birds behind them. Christians who share a common direction and a sense of community can get where they are going quicker and easier because they're traveling on the thrust of one another. I like that. Whenever a goose falls out of formation, it suddenly feels the drag and resistance of trying to go it alone and quickly gets back into formation to take advantage of the lifting power of the bird immediately in front. And if we would have as much sense as the geese, you know, that would probably work for us too when we fall out of formation to realize, you know, that it's tougher going on our own. When the lead goose gets tired, he gets goosed. Sorry. No. When the lead goose gets tired, he rotates back in the wing and another goose flies point. You know, it's kind of cool to take turns helping out with the hard jobs. You know, it's really cool that Dave got to get the weekend off. And he's having a great time this weekend. And weren't you blessed today with having Dan step up and take over the worship team and lead? See, that kind of stuff helps out. You know, Sunday school teachers, they're flying the point. And so often, you know, out of sight, out of mind, we don't pay attention to Sunday school teachers because they're just out there babysitting, some of us think. No. No, they're out there in the trenches. They're out there doing the heavy lifting, ministering to the kids, teaching the kids about Jesus. And you know what? Every once in a while, they could use a break. And so it's a precious thing when I get so tickled when I see those of you who step up and take the lead for a while. That's a good thing. The geese honk from behind to encourage those up front to keep up their speed. Just don't honk at me, okay? Just Finally, when a goose gets sick or is wounded by a shot and falls out, two geese fall out of formation and follow him down to help and protect him. They stay with him until he's either able to fly or he's dead. And then they launch out on their own or with another formation to catch up with the original group. You know, helping each other out, seeing the needs. That's a cool thing. We could learn a few things from geese. And some of these lessons are actually in the scripture that we're looking at this morning. In verse 19, Paul starts this little section off. He says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners." It says, "Now, therefore." You know, the old saying is that when you see the word "therefore," you ought to ask yourself, what's it there for? What's this word here for? Paul has been talking about, in verses 11 through 18, he's been talking about how Jesus has brought us pagan, pig dog, heathen Gentiles, how he's brought us to God. We were not even in the game to be considered people who could get close to God. And yet what Jesus has done for us in dying on the cross, one of the verses we saw last week, he's taken down the wall of separation, the separation between us and God and the separation between us and each other. Jesus has done so much for us. And so he's given us access to the Father in heaven. And so he says, "Now, therefore, you," and he's speaking to the Gentile believers, he says, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." The first lesson, you know, in the section here, I titled it "Belonging." Belonging. I think that one of life's toughest things is loneliness. That's just kind of, you know, personal favorite of mine, or least favorite of mine, is loneliness. And it's kind of a vicious cycle when you feel lonely. Because when you're feeling lonely, you feel like there's no one around, and you kind of pull back from people, and you feel like no one cares. You pull further back from people, and the loneliness gets worse. It doesn't get any better. It's tough when you're in a group of people and no one notices you. Boy, is that tough. I would dare say that for some of you who are visiting for the first or second time, you know, boy, my hat's off to you. You are a champ. You know, especially people, every once in a while I'll see somebody come in by themselves, a single person. Boy, you are my hero. I would never do that. I would have to take a group of friends with me to go to a church on my, you know, for the first time. It's a tough thing, isn't it? Does anybody relate to this? Or am I the stranger all sitting there going, "He's really strange"? I think I feel most lonely when I'm not in my element. For me, my element is this place. This is where I thrive. This is where I work. This is where I live, is with you, with the church. I rarely feel lonely when I'm at church. I know that I'm accepted here. I feel like I'm a leader. I feel like I have purpose here. I work here. But take me out of my element, and loneliness can get pretty painful. It can get really painful. I was thinking about all the different things, the different places I go where I feel lonely. And this may sound strange to you, but one of the places where it's been worst is when I go to a senior pastor's conference. Now, you might think, well, you're a senior pastor. You know, you've been one for a while, you know. And why do you feel lonely? Well, because I don't have a lot of friends that are going always. I mean, sometimes some of my friends do, but sometimes they don't. And you get put in a room with five other guys who you've never met before. It's a very awkward thing. It's a very awkward thing. Some of the guys at the senior pastors conference have their buddies and that they've been around with for years, and they're off, you know, joking and laughing and having a good time. But that makes it even more painful, doesn't it? When you've got somebody over here laughing and joking and, oh, yeah, slapping each other in the back and telling, oh, and you're thinking, I feel so alone. It's tough, isn't it? Do you ever feel like that? Before we Gentiles came to trust in Jesus. We were foreigners in the things of God. We were outsiders. We were alone. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We didn't belong. We weren't accepted. But gang, because of what Jesus has done for us, and because of our response of learning to trust Him, of having faith in Jesus, we are no longer foreigners in the things of God. I don't know what you're going through right now. I don't know how you're feeling, whether you're comfortable in church or not. But I got to tell you, if you are a man or a woman who has opened their heart to Jesus, you are not a foreigner to the things of God. Not because of how you feel, but because of the truth. Jesus died for your sins. He's taken away the huge obstacle between you and God. And in God's sight, you're a part of His family. You belong. At the beginning of the letter, I love this little phrase at chapter 1 of Ephesians. I don't know if you remember this. Ephesians 1, look at verse 6. It says, he's talking about how he's thankful of all that God has done. And he says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. I love that phrase. Because that's the opposite of loneliness. Loneliness is not being accepted, I think. At least that's the way I look at it. Loneliness is I feel lonely when I'm in a group because I don't feel like I'm a part of it. I don't feel like I'm accepted. But what Jesus has done is made us accepted in the Beloved. We belong. And that should change everything. But it doesn't always. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 30. David, who would become King David, but David experienced times of loneliness. 1 Samuel, back at, towards the beginning of your Bible, not the very beginning. 1 Samuel chapter 30. After Ruth, there's Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 30. I think this is probably one of David's. I know he experienced loneliness more than once. You can read it in the Psalms. You can sense David's heart. But I think this was one of those down times. He and his men had been off fighting battles for God. And they came home from work one night. Been a long night on the freeway, getting home. Get home, pull up to the house. And it's stripped naked. It's stripped bare. There's nobody's home. All the furniture's been taken. They go next door. Nobody's home. Their house has been stripped. Everybody's gone. And I don't know if there was a post-it notepad on the front door or something, but it said, sorry, we've gone. The Amalekites have taken us. These enemies of God's people, they had come and taken them all away. The entire town, all of David's men, all of their families had been captured, seized, and were hauled off into who knows where by these people, the Amalekites. Look at verse 6. It says, now David was greatly distressed. Well, if you look in the verse in front of it, it says his wives, his family, they've been taken away. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. Well, they're all bummed and they're blaming David. That's being lonely, I think. I think that was a very lonely moment. Would you agree that looks like a lonely moment to you? Look what David does. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. There are times, beloved, when no one else will strengthen you. There are times when you are alone. And you need, I need, we need to strengthen ourselves in God. I think verses like the one we're in right now in Ephesians helps. Understanding that I'm no longer a foreigner. I am now a part of God's house. I may not belong with this group at work, but I belong to God. To strengthen yourself. But you know what? It doesn't end there. Look what he does. In verse 7 it says, "And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod." That's the ephod was a thing of how they would ask God questions and find out things from God. "And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him. And they went out after the Amalekites. And they brought them all back." What's my point? David encouraged himself in God, and then he went back to work. He did what he was called. He went back to work. He encouraged himself in God, and then he went back to work. He pursued the problem. And David and his men, if you read on at the end of the chapter, they rescued everybody. They brought them all home, safe and sound. Brought them home alive. So how does this affect loneliness? Here's what I'm finding in my life. When I'm someplace where I feel out of place, I have to encourage myself in God, just like David did. I have to wake myself up somehow and realize what God has done for me. God hasn't abandoned me. I need to realize that God has things for me to do. And then what I will typically do is wherever I am, if I'm at the senior pastor's conference, I say to myself, you know what? I'll just bet you I'm not the only guy in this room that feels the way I do. And I'll look for someone else that looks lonely. And I'll say, hi, my name is Rich. Tell me your story. And it's amazing how you don't feel lonely anymore. By encouraging yourself in God and get back to work. Reach out. Reach out to someone else. You may be the one that can turn it around for someone else. God wants to use you. I think too often I sit around and I cry and I worry and I think, oh man, nobody likes me, you know. You know what? I find that in the last couple of years at the pastor's conference, now I got guys who look for me. Because these are guys that I talk to in previous years, guys who feel just like I do. Whether you're at church, whether you're at work, gang, you do belong. You belong to God. You have a purpose. You have a mission in life. God has things for you to do. And God wants to use you. Encourage yourself in God and reach out to others. Let's go back to Ephesians. And so he says, you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And he says, we've having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now he's talking about the church. He says the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, the apostles, we understand who they are. Those are the New Testament guys that Jesus sent out to teach and preach. Who are the prophets? Is he talking about Old Testament prophets or New Testament prophets? And not to get all theological on you, but as you look at the way Paul uses this phrase, the apostles and the prophets, and you look at several places in the book of Ephesians itself, you realize he's talking about New Testament prophets. Guys, because there was a ministry of prophecy in the New Testament, as there is today, there are people that we would call prophets. And so he says that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, I don't know if you've ever had those fine young men who wear nice white shirts and ties and they ride bicycles and they have a little thing on their thing that says elder. You know, isn't it funny? They're like 20 years old and they're called elder. I don't get that one. But that's okay. And we love these fellows. We want to be so kind. I hope you're kind to those fellows. But I remember for years always getting twisted up on this verse. This is one of the verses that they would pull out on me. They would say, the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets.
Does your church have apostles and prophets?
I don't know. I don't. Let me give you the answer. The answer is yes. It's in the book in your lap. Yes, our church is built on the apostles and the prophets. We have their teachings. It's the New Testament. Okay? So that's your answer. Okay? That's the correct answer. If you notice in the verse, it talks about Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. If a church has to have living apostles and prophets, is Jesus somewhere in their church too, alive and well? Well, no, he's in heaven. We understand that. So it's not necessary that you have to have living apostles and prophets. We have the teaching. That's what the church has been built upon, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then he says, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. And in construction nowadays, I don't know that people use cornerstones much anymore. You know, in some of the old buildings, if you go downtown, they'll even have plaques marking the cornerstone on some of these old things, like downtown Fullerton and stuff. In the ancient days, the cornerstone was the primary foundation stone that would set the angle for the building. It would set how the building is going to be laid out. It was the first thing, and they'd be so careful when they set that foundation stone, because that's what sets up the whole building. It's the most important stone of the foundation. The church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. Look at Luke chapter 20. Those of you who've been reading through the Bible with us in our little Bible reading plan thing. If you haven't done this yet, this is what you're going to read today, but I'm sure you already got up early today and read this. So, Luke chapter 20, verse 9. Luke chapter 20, verse 9. Jesus will talk about this. Luke 20, verse 9. Then began he to... How did I get King James in here all the time? I don't know. I've got New King James. Okay, chapter 20, verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third. They wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. The crowd that was with him, because it was the Pharisees, it was the people he was speaking to. Are you following the story? Jesus is telling a parable, and he's talking about that God gave his people a land to take care of, the vine dressers. He gave the Jews a land. And he would send people from time to time to give messages and all, like the prophets. But they would kill the prophets. And then he finally decided he would send his son, who is Jesus. Good answer, good answer. And it says that they would kill him. Verse 17. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? And he's going to quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And we'll talk a little bit in a minute about the Psalm 118 in a second. But Jesus says, whoever falls on him, in other words, if you will cast yourself on Jesus and let your heart be broken, let your life be broken before him, he says, that's a good thing. What you don't want is to have him one day fall on you. Talking about the judgment that every man will face. Talking about the judgment that every man will stand before God. You don't want to face that without Jesus. Don't want to face that without Jesus. Now, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We think that it's possible that this particular verse, that there's a story behind the verse. Not positive. We're not sure if this is just a story or if this was actually the case, but let me just tell you the story. The story was that when the Jews were building the Temple of Solomon, something interesting happened. With Solomon's temple, in 1 Kings 6, I think it is, it talks about how when they built the temple, they cut all the stones at the quarry. You know, miles away, they had the designers, the engineers, the architects were all deciding, you know, what the stones would be like, the sizes and all. And at the quarry, they did all the cutting. That's where all the hammers and chisels and saws and everything was making noise, was at the quarry. And then they would ship the stone by stone, to the temple site where there wasn't a lot of pounding and hammering and jackhammers and all that kind of stuff. Because it was a holy site, and God didn't want a lot of noise, you know, in his temple. Well, the story is that when one particular stone arrived, the builders couldn't figure out where it went, so they threw it away. They threw it down the hill. Much later, the builders were wondering when the quarry was going to send the most important stone, the cornerstone. All the other stones were in place except for it. The quarry answered that they'd already sent it a long time ago. That's when they realized that the stone they had thrown away and rejected was in fact the most important of them all, the cornerstone. And so we think that's kind of what this verse is talking about. The stone that the builders rejected turned out to be the cornerstone. Huh. My goodness. Oh, it's just a guy. It's just Jesus. What's the big deal? It's just, you're just following another religion. Oh, all religions are the same. Let's forget about Jesus. Let's toss him off, toss him aside. No, gang. Jesus is what it's all about. Jesus is what it's all about. He is the cornerstone. He is the central focus of God's plan for us. Because without him, without what he did for us by dying for us, we're hopeless. We're hopeless. It is all about Jesus. Who was it, everybody? Who was it, everybody? Who was it, everybody? Who was it, everybody?
It was Jesus Christ, our Lord.
It is, gang. It is all about Jesus. When you're sharing with your friends, don't get sidetracked about other stuff. It's really all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. He is the chief cornerstone. Now, verse 21, he's the chief cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The whole building being joined together. The whole building, what's the whole building? The whole building is the church. That's the way this picture is being set up. And the whole building is being built. It's being joined together. God is at work building this temple thing. And the temple has to do with the church. Sometimes we can get into a little trouble by thinking that our little church is the church. And, kind of. Some people get really confused and they think the building is the church. Well, where do you want to meet, you know, where do you want to meet this week? Well, let's meet at the church and then we'll go to Coco's, you know, or something. No. Well, don't get confused, beloved. The building is not the church. those of you who have trusted Jesus, you are the church. And the church is much bigger than our little church, our little group. The church, it consists of everyone around the world who has ever trusted in Jesus. That's who the church is. And God is at work building His church. In a way, I think it's very cool that people ask me all the time, well, where's your church? Oh, we're meeting at a Lutheran church. You're doing what? And actually, you know what? I'm finding people are kind of tickled by that. I'm tickled by it. I think it's a wonderful thing. I think we have this incredible opportunity to show the world that it's not about denominations. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. The church is much bigger than Calvary Chapel of Fullerton or all Calvary chapels. No, 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 no. It's much, much bigger than that. And we've got our dear friends here at St. Stephen's. That they are part of the church, just like we are. And so verse back in Ephesians, so in whom the whole building being joined together grows. Oops, there goes candy. Oh, man, don't anybody grab that candy. For those of you who are visiting, I've got this cough thing. All right, if I don't put this in, you're going to have bother. You're going to fight over it? Over the holy cough drop? I don't think so. The whole building grows into a holy temple, verse 21, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let me talk a little bit about this idea of this temple. The Bible does teach us in 1 Corinthians 6 that each one of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit, of the temple of the Holy Ghost. You understand what a temple is, don't you? A temple is where your God lives. That's the generic idea of a temple. You know, the temple of Aphrodite, you know, on the top of the hill of Corinth. You know, that's where Aphrodite lives. You know, that's the theory behind the whole thing. And so to be a temple is where a God lives. 1 Corinthians 6, at the end of the chapter, it talks about how you and I, our bodies, individually, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what happens when you trusted Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, came to live inside of you. That makes you a temple. You've got a God inside of you. It makes you a temple. It makes your body a temple. But here, the emphasis is a little different when it talks about building the temple. Because here the emphasis is not about you and your body. The emphasis is about us together. Us together, we together, when we are together, we are the temple of God. Together is together we are a place where God dwells. Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says this. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers." 1 Corinthians 3, 9. "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it." Paul was the one who started the church in Corinth. He was right there the first week they opened the doors. Apostle Paul was there. And then he took off to start other churches, and other people took over, and they helped build it. He says, "Another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, and he gives you some choices of materials, what are you going to order from Ganal Lumber as you build this building? Now, what shall you get from Home Depot? "If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw." Sounds like the Three Little Pigs, doesn't it? "I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll build it." I sure hope we're not building the church out of straw. Okay. Each one, however you build, verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. The day when we stand before Jesus, and He will judge our works. Now, as believers, we're not going to be judged by being condemned because Jesus paid for our sins. But you and I will stand one day. We call it the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, when everything we've done in our life will, well, let's read it. Because it will be revealed, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Everything we've done in life will be tossed into the fire. Now see, if you've built stuff out of wood, hay, and stubble, okay. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved as through fire. I mean, you're going to have singed hair and there's smoke rising up, and you go, oh man, charcoal all over your face, and you go, oh man, I can't believe it. Well, at least I made it, and you're right. Because you will make it because you're a believer. The things we have done in life will be judged. We know at least one of the standards. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that one of the standards of what makes something weighty or important in life is love. If you do all kinds of stuff, but you don't do it in love, Paul says it's worthless. It's worthless. So I think that's probably part of the ingredients, part of the formula is, have I been doing things in love for God and love for others? Everything we do will be burnt. We'll go through the fire. And if you did something for the right reasons, cool. You got this treasure at the end. You do understand, don't you, that God does give rewards. Some people have a hard time with that. They think, well, I shouldn't be doing things for the rewards. You know what? God is a just God. And if you work for Him, He pays you. He doesn't expect you to work for free. You may not get paid in this life, but you will get paid. You will be very well compensated for what you do for God. You may wonder, like the apostles who said to Jesus, Lord, we've given up all this stuff. What about us? And Jesus said, look, nobody's ever given up anything that they're not going to receive hundreds of times more. God will reward you. God will reward the things that you do for Him. Verse 16. I hope you're still 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. He says, Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, this sounds very similar to the passage in 1 Corinthians 6 where he says, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But it's different. In the original language, the words for you, Y-O-U, are different. In 1 Corinthians 6, the words are singular, just me, just you, just Tim, just Brandy, just George. Here, the words are plural. If we were from the South, we'd say y'all. He's talking about the group, the church, the group together. He says, do you all not know that y'all are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you all? Here it's plural. He's speaking to the church, the group that's gathered. In this passage, he has a warning there, verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Some people have used this verse as saying that suicide is wrong because you're destroying the temple of God. And don't get me wrong, suicide's wrong. But I got a much better verse. How about thou shalt not kill? Okay? That's a much, much better verse. Much better verse. Here, that's not the focus of this. Here, the destroying the temple of God is you all. It's destroying the church. It's people who would divide the church, people who would try to destroy the church. God loves His church. It's His bride. And you don't mess with God's bride. You don't want to be doing that. You don't want to be messing with God's bride. So Paul is teaching here in 1 Corinthians that we, when we are together, we form a temple. God is building a temple out of you and I. When we are together, we are a temple. A temple is a place where God is worshipped. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name." When we are together, this ought to be a place where God is worshipped, where God is glorified. I think a temple is a place where people can come to find God. Is He at home? Well, go to His house. Go to where God lives. And where does God live? He lives in His temple. And where is His temple? His temple is where His people are together. Are you understanding this? Are you following me with this? I'm going to trick you here for a second. I'm going to try to trap you here. When Solomon's temple was completed, God filled the building with His glory. In 2 Chronicles 5:13, it says, "Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, 'For He is good, for His mercy endures forever,' that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." Awesome thing when Solomon built his temple and when they began to praise and worship God. The glory filled. God's presence filled the temple. And gang, you may not sense it every time, but when this group praises God, when this group worships God, oh, He's here. Oh, He's here. Psalm 22 says, "He is the one who inhabits the praises of His people. He's enthroned upon the praises of His people." And when you are here praising God, don't you know He's here? We are a place, when we are together, we are a place where God speaks to His people. I think that's another purpose of a temple, is you want to hear from your God. And gang, when you are together, God speaks. That's why we place a great emphasis on the teaching of the Word, because we feel that one of the clearest ways that God will speak to His people, not the only way, but the clearest, is through His Word. And so we study His Word. We open His Word. We ask God to speak through His Word, because I believe He does. This time of you sitting is not just about learning facts. It's about hearing from God. God speaks when He's in His temple. God speaks through His Word. So what does that say about the importance about you and I being in church? This is where I'm trapping you. What's the deal about us being in church? Because you're part of it, gang. You are a part of God's people being together, God being worshipped, God's Word being taught. You are a part of giving people an opportunity to see God at work, to be touched by God. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10, verse 24. The writer says this, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Let us consider one another to stir up to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's not just important for you. It's important for the church. Now, do I think that Sunday at 11 o'clock or soon to be 9 o'clock is all that it's about? No, I don't think so. Does God ever show up on Wednesday nights? He does. Shows up Wednesday nights at the men's study. Does God ever show up on Thursday mornings at the ladies' study? All the time. All the time. All the time. Gang, don't forsake the assembling together. It is so important because this is God building His temple. Each one of you are stones in that temple. God has things to do. God has works to do. And part of it is all based on you being there, you being available. Oh, how God wants to work through you. There's a building process involved. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Stones don't naturally shape themselves into building materials. Stones have to be cut. They have to be chiseled. I mentioned the passage in 1 Kings 6:7, "And the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built." In a way, I like this picture. In a way, when we're together, not only are we being the temple, but we're also kind of a bit of the quarry too. Because when we're together, we have this opportunity to have some of the rough stuff chipped off of us. Some of the edges smoothed out. Some of the excess cut off. And we're, in a sense, this planet is the quarry, and we're getting ready to build the temple in heaven. And so that when we get to heaven, the stones will be finished and the stones will be ready to be put together. But the process of getting the stones shaped takes work. Proverbs 27:17, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." God will use people in your life to shape you. They will be used to knock off some of the rough edges as the stone is finished. But that isn't always fun. It really isn't. You know, yeah, it's not fun at all. Some people at church are a pain in the neck. It's a little secret. We don't often tell them. We should put that as a disclaimer on the bulletin, shouldn't we? Watch out, warning, some people in this church are a real pain in the neck. And other places. And God will use those pains in the neck to teach you patience. So don't run from them. Because God, there's this one side of you that is so rough and it needs smoothing. And so God brings a pain in the neck. Because that's where, it's probably the neck is where it needs shaping, you know. And God brings a pain in the neck alongside of you. And you're going, just get away from me, get away from me, you know. And God's working at you, working on you. Some people are quite needy in the church. Sometimes I'm blessed to know that our church is filled with very needy people. Sometimes it's a big pain. But God will bring a needy person alongside of you to teach you compassion, grace, gentleness. It's a part of the process, gang. And you know what? There's going to be times when you are a little rough, when you are a little needy. And God wants to bring others to help you as well. The temptation sometimes, gang, is just to stay away from people. But gang, you are a living stone. God is at work shaping you to be a part of the temple. And the temple is the people next to you. Let's stand and pray.